Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you would like to join us, you can do so today. Right now the lines on our switchboard are full, but they will not be full for the entire time. In fact, virtually every line that is full now will be emptied at some point during the next hour. And in that case, we'll be open for you. I'm going to have to ask the studio to turn down the music. There we go. Thank you. And so take this number down if you'd like to call. Not right now because the lines are full, but a few minutes from now, you may find the lines have, in fact, opened up some of them. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Cole from Memphis. Cole, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. How are you doing?
Good. Sounds like you're breaking up a little bit. Your line. I'm not sure if it's good. Go ahead.
In the truck, I'm going to give you what I want. Then I'm going to get off.
That'd be a good idea.
1 Corinthians 15, 29.
Okay.
It's about the baptism. I'll hang up and listen to you.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 15, 29, Paul mentions people who are baptized for the dead. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, Paul's saying that the behavior of a certain, of anybody who would be baptized for the dead does not make sense if the same persons are denying that the dead will rise. I mean, what if the dead aren't going to rise, what can the dead do for you? Why be baptized for them? Now, this is understood very many different ways. There are more ways than I can actually count that people have tried to explain this obscure verse. One thing is very clear. Paul's readers knew what he was talking about. And frankly, that was all that Paul was concerned about. He was talking to them. He didn't know that 2,000 years later, there'd be a bunch of people over this side of the world speaking a different language, unfamiliar with what was going on in their town, and trying to make sense of allusions he made to things that were very plain to them and very well known to them. So we find this phenomenon in the Bible on many occasions. So we read, especially in the epistles, that the writers of the epistles are addressing people in situations we are not personally in, but they were, and he's addressing their circumstances. In many cases, perhaps most cases, we can actually deduce what the circumstances were in those churches from the kinds of things Paul says to them, but not in every case. This is one of those cases where we're not quite sure. There's a very common view that most evangelicals hold that Paul is referring to some group of people. We don't know who they would be, but the Corinthians would be familiar with them. Some group of people, perhaps a little heretical, definitely very heretical because they're denying that Jesus rose from the dead, and that they are nonetheless being baptized for the dead. Now, I said they deny that Jesus rose from the dead. That's not really what we could assume. We could assume they deny a general resurrection of the dead. That appears to be what Paul's concern is throughout this chapter, is the doctrine of the resurrection. That is the final resurrection of all people, not specifically the resurrection of Christ. He assumes his readers know about that. But there were some in the church who did not believe in a final future resurrection. And he's saying, if people don't believe such a thing, why would they be baptized for the dead? Now, was there some cultic group, some fringe religious sect that Paul and his readers knew about who practiced baptism for the dead? And if so, what does that look like? In our modern times, the Mormons practice something they would call baptism for the dead. And for them, that means proxy baptism. That is, there's people who've died without having been baptized, and they think it's absolutely essential for the salvation of those people that they should be baptized, and therefore they, the living Mormons, seek to undergo baptism on behalf of their dead ancestors and dead relatives. This is one reason why the Mormon Church has been so diligent to keep track of genealogical records. They have been motivated more than probably any other people in modern times to look through genealogical records and try to find who all their ancestors are, because if they have ancestors who did not get baptized in their lifetime, many times a living Mormon will hope to be baptized on behalf of them. So it'd be like baptism for the dead. In their case, the way they understand it, is that living people are being baptized for the sake of people who died without having been baptized. And apparently with the hopes that the baptism of this living person will be accounted to the credit of the persons who died so that they can be saved. Now, that's a doctrine that most churches do not hold. I certainly don't hold it. And the Mormon Church has many doctrines like that that most Christians don't hold. But many evangelical scholars believe that Paul was aware of persons who did this very kind of thing, the very thing that the Mormons do, that Paul was not endorsing it, but that it was practiced by some. And this is one of the many interpretations of the passage, and probably the most popular one I've ever encountered among evangelical expositors of the passage. Now, I am open to other possibilities. Paul, throughout this chapter, is trying to argue in favor of the general resurrection of the dead, and he bases it on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He begins by talking to the Corinthians, who have among them some people who are Christians but who don't accept the idea of a general resurrection at the end. He says, well, remember, you accepted the gospel, and in the gospel, Jesus resurrected, right? And if Jesus resurrected, then how can anyone say there's no resurrection of the dead? That is, if somebody, as the Greeks often did, would say resurrection of the dead is simply nonsensical, why would God force us to come back into material bodies again after we've escaped them at death? This is very much a Greek idea, a Greek objection to the whole concept of resurrection. And the Corinthians were Greeks. Apparently, some people in the church had not been thinking clearly, and they had accepted the fact, of course, that Jesus rose from the dead, but they revolted at the idea that other people will rise from the dead. And Paul says, well, listen, if you already acknowledge that Jesus rose from the dead, why would you have any problem with the doctrine in general of resurrection from the dead? Now, Paul, through this chapter, makes many arguments in favor of this general resurrection, and one of them is found in this one verse that you mentioned. If there's no resurrection, why are people baptized for the dead? Now, if Paul is, in fact, referring to some sect that practices proxy baptism, something that Paul himself does not approve, why would he mention them? Why would he give their practices as an evidence that the resurrection of the dead is true? I mean, why would the practices of some cult have any particular confirmatory effect on a Christian doctrine? That's a problem I've always had when people have given that explanation. Now, that explanation still may be true, but I still have a problem with it. Another possibility, and there are many, I'll only give you one other, is that when he says, why are they baptized for the dead, he's talking about Christians, real Christians, who have been baptized, as all Christians have been, in the name of Christ. That is, they've been baptized for Christ. But if they're saying there is no such thing as resurrection of the dead, then they're also saying that Jesus isn't risen from the dead. Paul has made that point earlier in the discussion of verse 13. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Okay? So he's saying it's inconsistent to believe that Christ is risen and to deny resurrection in general. Therefore, if Christians do, and of course they do, get baptized in the name of Christ, and yet there's no resurrection of the dead, then he must not be resurrected from the dead. So we are being baptized for a dead person, Christ, if there's no resurrection. Because he's already made the point in verse 13 that if there's no resurrection, then Jesus isn't risen. So those who would take this view, there's no resurrection at the end, Paul is assuming they're in the same act of rejecting that, denying that Jesus is risen. Now, why would he be baptized into Jesus if he's dead? Why be baptized for the dead if there's no resurrection of the dead? In other words, Paul would be describing the normal Christian practice of simply being baptized in the name of Jesus, but saying that if we're going to take the position that dead people don't rise, then when we're baptized in the name of Jesus, we're going to be baptized for the dead. That doesn't make any sense. So that's another way that verse has sometimes been taken. And I once read a commentary in a 1 Corinthians commentary where the commentator said he had encountered, among the commentators of 1 Corinthians, he had encountered 40 different possible opinions about this verse. Now, I can't tell you what all 40 of them are because he didn't say what they all were, but it's very clear that the verse is ambiguous. The verse is capable of more than one possible interpretation. Which interpretation is correct? We can't be certain. Even the best commentators are very much disagreed among themselves. However, I've given you two possibilities, and the first of those is the most commonly held. The second one is, to my mind, a reasonable one as well. All right, let's talk next to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. In Matthew 28, Jesus said he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. Didn't he already have all authority in heaven and on earth?
No, because not inherently. Because when he became a man, he emptied himself of his privileges. And it says in Hebrews that he was made a little lower, for a little while, lower than the angels. Now, Jesus is far above the angels now. The last verses of Ephesians 1 tell us he's far above all principality, power, and every name that is named. But it does say in Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower. And in some manuscripts it says, for a little while, lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So he's now crowned with glory and honor. But until he suffered death, he was, in some respects, lower than the angels. He took on the human condition. And humans are a bit lower than the angels at the moment. Although in the resurrection, Paul makes it very clear that we shall judge angels, which means we actually will be, as Christ, above them in status. But while we're here on earth, because we are mortal, we are lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So Jesus came and he laid aside his privileges. Now, it's not like God hadn't given him any authority. He did have authority over the demons, for example, and over sickness and so forth. But the kind of authority he's talking about there is the authority to rule. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. That means I'm now in the position to rule everything and everyone in heaven and earth. And Jesus certainly was not doing that when he's walking around as a peasant in Galilee. Now, he's referring, I believe, to what was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 and elsewhere, but nowhere more clearly than in Daniel 7, where in verse 13 and 14, Daniel has a vision. Daniel is in heaven in his vision, and he sees Jesus ascending through the clouds at his ascension to heaven to come to God again, as we see Jesus did 40 days after his resurrection. And Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, as he came to the Father. And they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So he's saying that when Jesus ascended, Daniel saw him given a throne in heaven at the right hand of God, and given to him dominion, meaning rightful authority, all authority, over peoples, nations, languages, and so forth. And Jesus, of course, in his own words, said that included dominion over heaven too. But Jesus didn't exercise that kind of dominion when he was mortal on earth.
Was he lower in knowledge as well?
Well, I would say in some respects he was, because, there were things that the angels didn't know, and he didn't know also. Remember, he said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man. Only the Father knows that. So there were things that the angels were ignorant of, and Jesus, he said, he was also ignorant of. Jesus, when he was born, was a baby. And the Bible says in Luke 2 that he grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. So he had to learn. He had to grow in wisdom. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn what people have to learn. As an infant in the manger, he wasn't sitting there, a little baby who knew everyone's thoughts and knew what was going on throughout the universe and things like that. He had emptied himself of that kind of special qualities, and become right. an actual man among us to live under our handicaps. So Jesus did confess that he was ignorant of certain things. He had what he did know. I mean, what he did know that ordinary men could not know were things that were made known to him through the Holy Spirit, like through a word of wisdom or word of knowledge or a prophecy or something like that. Jesus operated in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, he had knowledge and wisdom and prophetic insight that, you know, the ordinary man wouldn't have, but which a prophet in the Old Testament might possibly have. You know, it's the special powers that Jesus exhibited were the working of the Holy Spirit through him, not simply what he did because he was a man who happened to be God as well. But Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, in Matthew 12, 27, or 29. I think it might be 29, I'm not sure.
Okay.
But anyway, so yeah, Jesus humbled himself. It says in Philippians chapter 2, though he existed in the form of God, and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, he says he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Now, what he emptied himself of, there is some controversy. Some commentators would just say he just emptied himself of his dignity and took on a lowly, status. Others would say he emptied himself of his of the attributes of majesty that God possessed. That is, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. These are things that Jesus did not exhibit while he was on earth. He had the character of God and he had the nature of God, but he did not have the uncontainable attributes of majesty that God had. Jesus, for example, though he was God in the flesh, and in the flesh he was not, for example, invisible. God is invisible. Jesus isn't. God is immortal. Jesus wasn't. He could die. God cannot be tempted with evil, but Jesus could. He was tempted, and in all points as we are. So there are many things about God that God is immune to or possesses in terms of his majesty above all things, whereas Jesus didn't live above all things. He came down to the lower parts of the earth, it says in Ephesians 4, before he ascended on high again and gave gifts to men.
Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Dwight, God bless you. Good talking to you. Rashad, Officer Rashad, or what's your rank now, Rashad, in Brooklyn, New York?
Yeah, what? Yeah, still a police officer, but I have almost 17 years on now.
Wow, that's a good career.
Yeah.
Stay safe.
Yeah, thank you. All right, thank you very much. Well, my question today is this, and it came up because of something I was reading on a Twitter feed.
Mm-hmm.
Would it be appropriate for a Christian to divorce their spouse if their spouse decided that they were a transgender and they went through and all the way and had surgery and changed their outside features? Because obviously we know you can't change your DNA, but you can change your outside to at least try to aesthetically look like the opposite sex. Now,
right.
You know, would it be appropriate for a Christian to divorce their spouse based on those actions?
Right. Well, of course, that kind of thing was not possible in ancient times. It's only modern technology that has really allowed people to do that kind of thing. So the Bible doesn't address it as a separate subject. But certainly, it has to do with the whole category of sexuality. I mean, Jesus indicated that fornication would be grounds for divorce. Now, fornication means getting involved in illegitimate sexual activity. Now, it may be that a transgender person maybe doesn't get involved in sexual activity beyond the fact that they change, you know, the things, they reject their own sexuality. But that is a sexual decision, and it's a physical one. I mean, if they physically transition, then it definitely is it's a physical, sexually immoral act, just like any fornication is. And I would say that there's, to my mind, although I'm very, very much against people getting divorced unnecessarily, and I'm against divorce. I would say that if a spouse having an adulterous affair is grounds for divorce, as it is, then for a spouse to simply reject their entire sexual identity would be so. Because, of course, you know, sometimes women will say they don't mind if their husband transitions, because some husbands have, and it, I'm told that they have the support of their wife. And perhaps the other is true, too, at times. But that's simply, you know, they simply can't prefer it. I mean, for the simple reason that a woman married a man. She didn't marry a woman. When she chose, as a younger woman, to get married, she didn't choose another woman. She chose a man. And for that man to say, well, now I'm going to be a woman, is to basically deprive her sexually of the thing that was agreed to. It's an absolute betrayal of wedding vows. And so if I learned of a person that had divorced on those grounds, I could hardly condemn them. And I don't think God would condemn them either, though God and I don't, you know, God sees things more clearly than I do in many cases. But I think that'd be a pretty clear thing, that it's not too hard to figure what God would think about that. I mean, that would not be any less grievous, certainly, than adultery.
Right, right. Okay. Those are pretty much my thoughts, that they would be betraying the vow and such. All right.
Yeah.
Thank you for your answer. You always have clear answers, Steve, and we all appreciate that when we listen to you. Thank you so much, and God bless you and your family.
All right, Rashad. God bless you, too. Bye now.
All right. Take care. Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye. Paula from Irvine, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My relative is reformed in her theology. Mm-hmm. She attends a Lutheran church. Yesterday she sent me her pastor's teaching on Proverbs 11:20 because it reinforced her reformed belief. So Would you please explain what Proverbs 11:20 means? I have it if you want, or you can read it.
I'm turning there right now. Let's see. Okay, so it says,
okay,
those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but such as are blameless in their ways are his delight. Is that what the verse is he's thinking supports it?
Well, he was going through Proverbs, but she sent that to me because apparently it reinforces it to her.
Could you tell me how she argues?
He said, oh.
Yeah, I can't see from this verse how that would argue for her point.
For being reformed? Well, here's what the pastor said. He said, notice, it's not only the crooked heart or what flows from the crooked heart, but it's the person.
Okay,
even laughed a little.
Hmm.
And then he dissed the God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And then he concluded, I listened to more, but then he concluded with, the one who does not believe or trust in God trusts in himself and has a perverse and crooked heart and makes himself an abomination to God.
Well, I'd like to ask that, Pastor, do you think anyone who is among the elect ever fit that description before they became Christians?
Thank you. I send her these radio calls occasionally, so that's why I called you.
So our listeners may not all be familiar with Reformed theology. Reformed theology refers to Calvinism, and the idea of Calvinism is that all people are totally depraved. Everyone, elect and otherwise, are totally depraved until God converts them. Now, the non-Reformed position would be God, God convicts of sin, and then when a person repents and believes, then God regenerates them and they become his children. Calvinism says, no, it's not because they believed and repented. It's because God chose them. They don't believe and repent until he regenerates them and makes them his children. And as soon as he regenerates them, then they believe and are repentant. So, but the point here is, Reformed theology is very adamant in saying the reason God chose one person over another has nothing to do with anything in the sinner. I mean, this is something they a sticking point with them, because they say, well, why did two people go to an evangelistic meeting and one received Christ and the other didn't? Now, if you say, well, maybe one had a softer heart toward God than the other one, they'll say, then you're giving credit to the one who was converted for his own conversion. He can boast that he had a better heart than the other person. Now, what they argue is you can't say that. You can't say that one person was different than the other, because then the one who was better can boast in his salvation. And the whole point of Reformed theology is that God does everything. Man does nothing. Man has no merit at all, and only total depravity. And then, but some are saved because God elects them, and he makes them repent. That's the Calvinist view. Now, if that's true, well, what were they before he elected them? Weren't they perverse? Weren't they just like anyone else? I mean, God, that pastor seems to be saying that God picks people because they are upright in heart or blameless in heart, and rejects others because they're perverse. But Calvinism teaches, no, they're all equally perverse. There's nothing in the sinner that causes God to favor one over the other. It's simply his sovereign election. So I would say this Calvinist is confused. Oh, it's Calvinism.
Okay.
All right, Paul. Hey, thanks for your call. I got to cut it off because
you.
I'm out of time. Thank you for calling. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're not really done. We have another half hour coming. But at this point, I need to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and it costs well over $100,000 a month to buy radio time. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions that you want to raise for conversation on the air about Scripture, about Christianity, Christian beliefs, Christian practices, anything along those lines, feel free to give me a call. At the moment, there are a couple of lines open. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, the number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Chris calling from Maine. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
I'm doing fine. Thank you.
Good, good. I got two questions. The first question's a two-parter, but I'll take my answer off the air. Bible, Galatians 5:21. Says, and I'm going to summarize, being of drunkenness, you can't inherit heaven. What if the drunkard is saved but still drinks? And what would the Bible's definition be of a drunkard? Like, how, I mean, because I know some people have a beer or two, but what would be the Bible's definition of a drunkard? So that's the first question. Second question, if a saved person was to commit suicide, do they still inherit heaven when they're saved? And I'll take my answers off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call very much. First of all, when Paul talks about the kingdom of God, that's not the same thing as heaven per se. But when he talks about not inheriting the kingdom of God, he is talking about, you know, reigning with Christ in the next life. So we'll just leave it at that. When he says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, what if a person is a drunkard and then becomes a Christian and still drinks, you're saying? Well, a person is a drunkard by getting drunk. I mean, when a person gets drunk, they are a drunkard. Now, if a person accidentally gets drunk one time and it's never anything they wanted to do, or, I mean, they drank a little bit and didn't plan to get drunk and had a little too much, that hardly makes them a drunkard. A drunkard is a person who is given to drunkenness. Just like a fornicator is a person who is rather loose in his sexual behavior, not somebody who fell one time and then repented. I mean, technically, you could say, well, if you fornicate one time, you're a fornicator. Well, the way Paul talks about such things is if you're not doing it anymore, that doesn't really describe you. You know, the passage you gave in Galatians 5 lists a whole bunch of sins about which Paul says, those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he has the exact same statement in 1 Corinthians 6, listing maybe a few different things, but some of them overlapping. But in 1 Corinthians 6, he said in verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So he said essentially the same thing you found in Galatians there, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. A list of sinners who, because of their actions, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But his next line in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he's saying drunkards, fornicators, sodomites, covetous, idolaters, these are the things, people who are doing these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And some of you used to do those things, he's saying. You used to be those people, but now you're Christians. And when you become a Christian, you repent of such things. And they don't become your lifestyle anymore. Now, once you become a Christian, is it possible that you could fall into sin? Yeah, of course. Of course, Christians have been known to fall into sin. That doesn't mean they've renounced the faith. It means they're acting inconsistently with their desires as a Christian, because a Christian doesn't want to sin. A Christian does not want to keep doing the things they used to do. In fact, that's why they're Christians. They've repented. The word repent means to change your mind. Back when you were a fornicator or a drunkard, you obviously found some way to justify it in your mind. And that's why you did it. That's why you pursued that. I'm not talking about you personally. I'm speaking of an editorial kind of you. So the person who's out doing those things is finding it to be something they can justify to themselves, and they're not making any effort to turn from it. When you repent, you change your mind. And certainly one of the major aspects of changing your mind is you no longer think this can be justified. You no longer think it's okay to be a drunkard or a fornicator or an idolater or any of those things. You have changed your mind. You've decided not to justify that. You've decided to turn from that behavior. You've decided to reject that behavior, to renounce that behavior. Okay, so when you're converted, you have turned from being a drunkard and a fornicator and so forth. If a person says a sinner's prayer and pretends to be a Christian, but still is living in fornication or drunkenness, well, they never repented, and therefore they've never been converted. The Bible indicates there's a lot of false converts, and this is the way you know one. The way you know a false convert is they say they repented, but they didn't. They claim to have changed their mind, but they're of the same mind still. Now, so a Christian, and Paul describes the Corinthians, many of them that way, they had been involved in all of those horrible things, but he says you used to do that, you don't now. Now you've been washed. Now, the point is, that you're asking is, what about those Corinthians? Once they were washed, what if they got drunk again? What if they fell into sin again? Would they still be saved? Well, a person is not saved because of their performance. A person is saved because they've given their heart to the Lord. If you've given your heart to the Lord, then you don't approve of sin. But that doesn't mean you won't fall into sin on some occasion, because James said, in many things we all stumble. So all Christians stumble. All Christians fall in some measure. But no one wants to. No one wants to stumble. If you were formerly a drunkard and you're determined, I'm not going to be drunk anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's the old life. I'm forsaking that. I want to please God. I'm a follower of Jesus now. And then at some point of temptation and weakness, you succumb and find you've gotten drunk again. Well, you're going to say, I don't want that. I do not agree with that. That was something I did that I hate. I'm not going to do that anymore. In other words, though Christians sometimes out of weakness will stumble, they will never approve of it, because they've already changed their mind. They've already repented. They've already decided, I do not approve of that. Now, the truth is, some people are drug addicts or alcoholics or, you know, fornicators and subject to, you know, addiction to pornography. The word addiction I'm reluctant to use, but that's what they would use. And when they get converted, they renounce these things. And in many cases, Christians who have been converted in this way never fall again into those things. That doesn't mean they're sinless. It means they will have other things, other issues, maybe anger, maybe envy, maybe other, you know, unforgiveness. I mean, there are other things besides these gross sins that Christians seek to overcome. And some people, I've known people who were chain smokers, and when they got saved, they never smoked another cigarette. I've known people who had heroin addictions. When they got saved, they were delivered without going through withdrawal, and they never used drugs again. I've known people like that, but I've also known people who have truly repented and renounced and walked away from those things, but they still find the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, and there's times when they have fallen. Now, if they're falling every weekend, there's good reason to ask, well, maybe they, you know, maybe they didn't repent. But if it's something that they hate, that they regularly avoid, that they regularly renounce, but on some occasion they slipped and fell, and we all do stumble. And then when they find they've fallen, they hate it, and they repent of it, and they strengthen their resolve not to do that anymore, then I would say their stumbling does not tell us that they have left the Lord, because if they had left the Lord, they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't hate it. They hate it because God hates it, and they love God. So even people who love God sometimes have fallen. But when you say, what if a person like that goes back and drinks again? Well, I would have to say, if a person goes back to drunkenness and deliberately says, okay, I'm not going to avoid drunkenness anymore. I'm just go back and drink. Well, then you're basically falling away. You're basically repenting of your repentance. You're basically saying, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. Now, there's a very great difference between a Christian, who falls into a sin while really desiring to resist it and hates it and falls despite the fact that they're doing all they know to do to avoid it. There's a big difference between that person and a person who falls into sin because they never cared to avoid it, because they never made any decision to give up on it. And it's that decision to give up on it that is the mark of repentance. And you said also, what does all drinking constitute drunkenness? No, of course not. I mean, Jesus drank wine. Jesus made wine. All people drink wine in most societies. I mean, only a few Christian groups have renounced all alcohol, and there's no reason biblically to do so. The Bible's not against alcohol. But it is against the use of it to alter your consciousness, to get high, to get drunk. The Bible definitely condemns that. But that's a very different thing. I have never had any interest in getting drunk, but I've drunk a glass of wine or a glass of beer on occasion before. I don't particularly like alcoholic drinks. I've never been attracted to them. But I mean, I don't feel like I'm compromising as a Christian if I have a glass of wine. Well, I would if I drank it and then I felt that I'd gotten drunk. Well, if I got drunk, then I'd feel really convicted. But drinking alcohol is not what's forbidden in Scripture. Drunkenness is what's forbidden in Scripture. And a drunkard is somebody who uses alcohol as a means of getting high. And the same kind of, I mean, using drugs for that purpose would be the same kind of a sin. Exactly the same kind of thing. So, yeah, I mean, I think I've touched your points. You asked about suicide. I think suicide we'd have to talk about in a similar way. No Christian who wants to please God will, while wanting to please God, commit suicide. I should modify that. Because I've known a few cases, I've read of a few cases where somebody who is in prison, facing torture, and his torturers wanted him to give away the location of the secret Christian meetings in a communist country or something. And because, in the case of Richard Wurmbrand, he conspired to kill himself so that he would not endanger the brethren. He just didn't believe that under torture he could necessarily hold out, and he was afraid he might do harm to the church. And so he planned to kill himself, but God prevented that. He wasn't able to do that. There may be people who have something other than selfish motives for committing suicide, but that's not okay. It's not okay to commit suicide. But again, suicide is a sin. I would not want the last act I do on earth before standing before God to be a sin, frankly. I mean, I'm not a sinless man, but I certainly don't sin all the time. It's not something I want to do. It's not a lifestyle for me. And I certainly would not wish for the last thing I do before I see God to be a sin. And that's what suicide arranges for. The person who commits suicide is saying, I'm going to go stand before God with the last act being an act of murder. And the Bible says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, in 1 John 3. So I would definitely say suicide is not an option for Christians. But as I said about the other things, Christians do sometimes, in moments of weakness, commit sins. And only God knows in their heart if in doing so they are if they are renouncing their discipleship, if they're renouncing in their heart Christ and being his disciple, or if somehow in their mind they're just, you know, they still want to please God with all their heart, but they're succumbing to a great temptation they're weak about. But I would say this, I would never give anyone assurance that if they committed suicide that they would be saved, even if they've been a Christian previously. I can't give that assurance. God knows the heart. I certainly wouldn't want to take my chances with it. I mean, if I care about my salvation at all, I certainly do not want my last act on earth to be an act of murder, which is what suicide is. So that's, I guess, how I'd have to respond to that question. Let's talk to Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Barbara, welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. You know, I've never heard you talk on, let's see, why you think Revelations is written in such a way that is so confusing to people and it's not clear. But yes, the other day the Lord gave me a little revelation as to why, at least that he did it that way, because he knew that he wanted us to be like the children of Babel and kind of confound our language, because he knew we would seek to change things. Like when Joseph's brothers got the revelation that he would be in, you know, in charge, kill him. When Herod realized the baby Jesus was, you know, born, he wanted to kill him. When Saul realized David was going to be the king, kill him. And then the Lord gave me the flip side. If they saw something that they liked, like the first black president is going to let men marry men and women, they would have got him in office straight out of high school. There would have been a limousine waiting for him, bringing him to Washington. But we would seek to change times and season. But I never heard you speak on why you thought it was written that way, because it's that's what the Lord gave me.
Well, that's one theory, I suppose. My thought is that God didn't really intend for Revelation to be hard to be understood by his original readers. Now, he probably didn't want the unbelievers to know how to understand it. Now, the believers, the Christians, and the Jews were familiar with this kind of writing. Revelation's weird to us because we're Western 21st century people who never really grew up reading this kind of literature. But the book of Revelation was not unusual to the Jews. There were lots of popular books, not in Scripture, but lots of popular religious books in the centuries before Christ came that were written in exactly the same style as Revelation. They're called apocalyptic literature. And the readers of Revelation, therefore, to whom it was written, did not have the same kind of difficulty understanding it as we do, because they were immersed in this genre of literature even outside of their Christian lives, whereas we are not. And so we look at it, and it's a very strange thing. Of course, there was some of that same kind of literature in Daniel and in Zechariah, but mostly the literature like that was outside the Bible, but it was written before the time of Christ, so that when Revelation was written, there was a lot of these books written that way. So it's sort of like a standard genre that they knew, just like we're familiar with, let's say, science fiction literature. And so if God sent us a message, and he decided to use the genre of science fiction. Like C.S. Lewis did that. He wrote a science fiction trilogy. And in the first one in particular, he really brings out the gospel. And so, I mean, if God decided to use a genre we were familiar with to get his message across, it would be, not too strange to us. But apocalyptic literature like Revelation is strange to us. It was not strange to the readers. So, in other words, I don't think God was trying to make it unintelligible to the intended readership who were familiar with that literature. Now, he may have wished for outsiders, Romans, pagans and so forth, who got their hands on it, to not understand it. Because if they weren't Jews or Christians, they wouldn't be familiar with that kind of writing. So it'd be very possible for only the enlightened, only the initiated would be able to understand it. And so, again, I don't know that God had a reason to want to make Revelation as difficult to be understood as it is for us, even us Christians. But I don't think it was as difficult for the original readers as it is for us, because, again, we're removed by 2,000 years in time and history and also a great deal in culture from them. And the books that we grew up reading were not written in that way, whereas the books they grew up reading were. So that'd be my response to your suggestion. Your suggestion may be true, I don't know, but this is how I would answer that particular point. Carolyn from Arkansas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I am so glad I got through.
Yeah.
Question is regarding Jehovah's Witnesses. Mm-hmm. Is it an occult religion? Do they actually, they say they believe in Jesus, but is it Jesus? Do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God, and that he is also man, and that he, so that's it. Do they?
Right. No, they don't believe that. I mean, they believe he's the Son of God, but they don't believe he's God. That's where they deviate from what most, all Christian denominations hold, that Jesus is God in the flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a God, lesser than the real God, lesser than Jehovah, and that the word God, when applied to Jesus, is not saying that he is the true God, but only that he is kind of a being that shares some measure of divine status of some kind. But they believe Jesus was the first created being, whereas Christianity teaches that Jesus was not a created being, but he was, in fact, God, and it's through him that all things were created, so he wasn't one of the created things. They don't believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead. They believe that he rose spiritually from the dead, which is different than Christian teaching. They have some other views that are not in line with normal Christian theology. And for that reason, yes, they are regarded a cult. But then again, the word cult is not a word found in the Bible. People use the word cult however they want to. I consider a group to be cultic, of course, if they have really heretical doctrines, as actually the Jehovah's Witnesses do. But I also consider a group that doesn't have very heretical doctrines could be a cult if they are set up like a cult, where the leader does all the thinking for the group and everybody is intimidated, has to agree with the leader. That'd be like a personality cult. And there are a lot of churches that don't have terrible theology, but they've got terrible leaders, and their congregations are essentially cultic in that respect. Jehovah's Witnesses are cultic in both respects. They have bad theology, but they also have this kind of setup where everybody has to agree with the leaders or they'll be kicked out. Being a Jehovah's Witness means you believe everything the same way as all other Jehovah's Witnesses and as the Watchtower Society does. And if you believe anything differently, you're kicked out. And if you're kicked out, you're not saved. You're not one of the saved ones. So this is how cults usually think about their group. And definitely Jehovah's Witnesses are in that category. Thank you for your call. Chaplain Dennis from Portland, Oregon, welcome.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. You answered my first question about when Christians slip up. But I'm wondering, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way we were, but I don't remember reading anything about him being tempted with sex. You're breaking up,
but it sounds like you're saying you don't remember him being tempted with sex. Well, not that we would remember. It doesn't seem to be recorded, but we are told he's tempted in all points like we are. And certainly sex is one of the major temptations that most people have at certain points in their life. Jesus was a man, and therefore he would have had those temptations. We don't read very much about the temptations he actually did have. We read about three temptations in the wilderness, but that was just at the beginning of his ministry. He was tempted in other ways, too, throughout his life, because he was a man who subject to temptation, like ourselves. But he didn't succumb to any of them, and we don't have record of all the temptations he had, just like no biography of anyone would record all the ways they were tempted in their minds and so forth. It'd be impossible to catalog all that. So, yeah, he would have had those same temptations that we have. But we have to remember that being tempted with sex is not the same thing as becoming guilty of sexual sin. And many people mistake that, because Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. There are actually translations like the NIV that say, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery. That's not true. It's not true that if you look lustfully. Looking lustfully means you look and you feel lust. Well, no, Jesus said if you look in order to lust. That's what Jesus actually said. That's what the Greek says. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her. That talks about your intention. Many people are not intending to look at anyone to lust after them, but they see something and then lust is aroused. And that's, James says, everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. He says, and then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. So lust, which simply means desire, exists before sin is there. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. But before that, it's not sin. It's just a desire. And to feel desire is a universal human experience. But to look at somebody else's wife in order to desire her is a sin of the heart. And so that's more than just temptation. That's actually sinning. That's committing adultery in the heart. But everyone is tempted, and Jesus was tempted in all points as well, yet without sin, which means that we need to make sure we don't mistake temptation for sin. If a temptation comes to you from the tempter, from Satan, then that means a bad suggestion will come to your mind. You'll be aware of it. It'll be in your head, at least briefly. Your goal is, of course, to resist that and to say no to it. As long as that is there making a suggestion to you that you are saying no to, it's merely a temptation. It's only when you say yes to it that it becomes sin. And that's true of sexual temptation or any other kind of temptation. As soon as you agree to do the wrong thing, then you're guilty of doing it, even if you never get around to doing it, because you've sinned in your heart when you agreed to sin. But temptation is not the same thing as agreeing to sin. Temptation is a suggestion to sin, which, of course, you have an obligation to remain defiant against and not to agree to it. And if you don't agree to it, then you haven't sinned. You've only been tempted. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say, to take any more calls today. This is only Monday there. We're on Monday through Friday. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go, you can donate from the website. Everything on our website can be downloaded for free. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.